Well, this afternoon, being this Sunday, being the fifth Sunday of a month that has five Sundays that happen four times a year, we'll be continuing in our study of the law of God, namely the Ten Commandments. We're approaching the end of the series. We'll be finished with all ten by the end of the year, Lord willing. Today we'll be looking at the ninth commandment. We'll have two principal texts from which we will be looking at today, along with many others. But first of all is the commandment itself from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then we turn our attention as well to the book of Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, when He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That was verses 1 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. Let us take a moment to pray. Our Father, we thank You, O Lord, for Your Word. Your Word, O Lord, which reveals to us who You are according to the limits of our speech and our limitations as creatures in ways that we can grasp. And as we see Yourself revealed today, in Your Word, in Your Scriptures, we pray, Father, that You would minister Your truth to each of us, and that Your will would be made known. We pray that You would minister in each of us according to Your purpose and according to what we need. We pray, O Father, that You would guide this preacher, that You would chain him to the text of Your Word, that he might freely declare Your truth, that he might do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. And, O Lord, we ask that from Your Word today You would speak to us. For Your children, we are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most perplexing things that has plagued Christians in the way we think about God and the way that we think about Him and our relationship to Him is the nature of God's law and what it is and its relationship to grace and what the relationship of the law is to Christians. There have been countless, you get the idea, it's countless, right? Pages that have been written on the nature of the law and its relationship to us as Christians and what it is and the extent of the law. Just as a review, we're looking at the law of the Ten Commandments that we call God's moral law. That is His moral law, that it is His abiding law that is rooted in His character. Theologians have called it natural law because it reveals God's nature. And it's also natural law because per Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it's actually implanted in human beings by means of their conscience. When we look at God's law in the Old Testament, we see a number of different laws besides the Ten Commandments. We call the moral law the Ten Commandments. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God refers to the law, the Ten Commandments is the ten words, and then there's other laws, indicating the Ten Commandments are a unique part of God's law. When we look at the law in the Old Testament, we have God's moral law, His Ten Commandments. And we also see other laws that are ceremonial, that have to do with the religious nature of the nation of Israel, telling the story of what's to come in the person of Jesus Christ. We call those the types and the shadows. And then when we look in, we also see other laws that have to do with the civil life of the nation of Israel that were given for that particular purpose. And however, we also acknowledge that the judicial law was designed specifically for the nation of Israel in its Old Covenant context. And that any sense in which there's any continuity of it, it has to do with, in as much as it reflects God's moral law as a direct application of His moral law. But also in terms of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, it has two primary uses in the life of the Christian. The first is to reveal to us our own sinfulness. It serves as a mirror. In terms of everyone, it also serves as a check upon our depravity and being written upon our consciences through God's providence. Human societies generally, not specifically in every extent, but human societies generally have a sense that there are things that are right and wrong. That's because of what's written on the consciences. But then also we have for us that what we call the normative use, that the law serves as a way of giving us guidance from the life that God has given us in how we should live a thankful life. The Ten Commandments are broken up into two tables. The first table, the first four commandments, have to do with our duties to God. But then when we look at six commandments, 5 through 10, that's the second table, which has to do with our obligations to our neighbors. And that's where we've been for the last several messages. But like in the sixth commandment, we saw that we have an obligation to protect our neighbor's life. And the seventh commandment, to protect our neighbor's family. And the eighth commandment, to protect our neighbor's property. And as we're going to see today in the ninth commandment, an obligation to protect our neighbor's good name. And so let's jump into the ninth commandment. I will note as a matter of preface, this has been a very difficult message for me to put together. Not so much because of the content, but because of how I came to realize how I am such a ninth commandment breaker. The many ways in which I have borne false witness against my neighbor. Many times very subtly. That as I've seen the ninth commandment is something that we often overlook. I was overlooking it in many ways. It's something we kind of treat oftentimes as there's that one too. But I've come to see in my own study and my own preparation for this, that this commandment has so much bearing on our relationship to our neighbor. It has so much bearing. Jim Sebastia says, practically loving our neighbor is especially highlighted in this commandment. The reason for this is because this commandment really shows how we are tied to our neighbors. Alistair Begg says of this that it is an often misunderstood, misapplied, neglected, and ignored commandment. When we look at the ninth commandment, some of this has to do with how we read it. Another reason this has been difficult for me is, again, as a personal note, but also just looking around as I've studied the ninth commandment, the last year and a half has not been a good year for the ninth commandment within Christianity. It has not been a good year. And it bothers me the extent which I have contributed to that. How do we often read the ninth commandment? Quite often when we read it, the first way of looking at it says, you shall not lie. And while that is included in the ninth commandment, that's actually not the summary of the ninth commandment. That's simply an inclusion in the ninth commandment. That is, we often read it this way. You shall not bear false witness to your neighbor. Do you hear the difference between what I just said and what the commandment actually says? The commandment says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And obviously that would include to your neighbor, but the thrust is the false witness against our neighbor. It has to do with, as we'll see, protecting, as Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, the sweet balm that is a good name of our neighbor. Some of us have done some evangelistic methods using God's law to reveal our sinfulness, and sometimes we'll go through some of the Ten Commandments, and we'll go through some of the ones that many times people don't think they've committed, you know, like adultery or murder, and we'll point out lying. Say, well, you ever told a white lie? Well, white lie, what we call white lies, is just a little lie that really doesn't do any damage. We're going to see that bearing false witness is actually a very damaging thing. It is something that can be absolutely devastating. Again, you shall not lie, bearing false witness to our neighbor, the little white lies that we call them. They're only part of what is under the umbrella of the ninth commandment. As I mentioned earlier, just a moment ago, what it actually reads, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Against your neighbor. And of course, this would also include yourself, that you don't bear false witness against yourself. That is, lie about yourself. Give falsities. Whether it would be the false witness, whether it would be in terms of seeking to destroy a neighbor's reputation or seeking to unnecessarily uplift a neighbor's reputation through either slander or through flattery. So when we look at this, there's actually some applications of this in the context of the Old Testament economy of Israel, in which they had to do with giving of witness. When we hear bear false witness against your neighbor, the first place that we think of, probably because we're all familiar with witnesses in a courtroom. For the last couple months, I've actually been dreading this next week because I was assigned to federal jury duty in Seattle. Well, thankfully, Thursday I got an email that says I don't have to show up and that I'm counted as having served. Not that I was kind of also looking forward to the idea of participating in a federal trial too, but I didn't like the idea of having to go all the way to Seattle. But I would have heard witnesses who are testifying with regards to someone's guilt or innocence in a criminal trial or someone's liability in a civil trial. If we turn our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see the significance of bearing false witness and the gravity that it weighs in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 through 17. Starting in verse 6, I'm sorry. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And then we can go and we continue reading and we see the application of that further. But what do we see that is being spoken of there? When someone bears witness to someone's liability to having broken the law in the Old Testament in such a way that it warrants being stoned, consider the weight that the witness carries. For the witness gives the testimony, and there needs to be more than one witness, but the witness is also the executioner. Which means that if someone bears false witness, they not only have broken God's law, they are liable from God's perspective of all the damage done for that person, of the death of that person. They bear the blood guilt. And so if by false witness someone's reputation is demeaned, someone's good name is destroyed, the one who bears false witness is also guilty of their reputation being defamed, being destroyed. From God's perspective, that blood guilt is not a light thing. And that's just a severe example in the Old Testament. When we look at this, of course, the primary context and its immediate historical covenantal context in the nation of Israel, it has to do with the use of our word in regard to how they affect our neighbors and reputation, first of all, in a court context. The context, of course, there is an obligation to bear true witness in a court context. How many times have we heard of someone years after having been convicted in a court of law and serving maybe decades of a particular prison sentence, and then it comes out that the key witness lied, that the key witness bore false witness and there was somebody else? Whenever I hear of that, I'm thinking, let that person serve as many years as that person had to serve. But yet we see there the significance of what happens in false witness. But that's not the only context in which this can be found. It's also found in normal, everyday social context, in conversations, ordinary conversations, ordinary communication. Whether it would be friendly discussion over a cup of coffee, or whether it would be a spirited discussion, the bearing of false witness is no light thing. We can find many times a conversation, find ourselves doing things that fall under the category of the Ninth Commandment, such as slander, such as backbiting, such as what is referred to in an older translation as tale-bearing, the bearing of tales. But also there's flattery and outright deception. John Calvin summarizes the Ninth Commandment by saying it is not to injure our fellow man. We should also say fellow woman, but fellow person, but fellow man, or cause him any harm by our wicked tongue. All calumny, or calumny, I don't know how to pronounce that word. It means all catastrophe that might be brought upon him. All untrue reports, all defamations, and similar things are condemned. All such things like that are condemned in the Ninth Commandment. He continues that it applies to all catastrophe, all untrue reports, and all oblique references that tend to mar our fellow man or mar their reputation. Here he says the oblique reference, which is this very kind of subtle reference that isn't so clear. At the peak of this command is the reality that words are very powerful. Words, our tongues, are very powerful muscle. It is an instrument that can do great good, and it is an instrument that can do great damage and great harm. Of course, when we say tongue, we don't just literally mean words that come out of the mouth, but words that also come from the fingertips, on the keyboard, or on the little screen. Or words that are written. For we might say that it is definitely true that the pen is mightier than the sword. For words can do great damage. We've heard the little nursery rhyme that is actually extraordinarily untrue. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. There has never been a more untrue statement uttered Well, there's been more untrue statements, but that is an extraordinarily untrue statement. Words hurt. They cause damage. They are devastating. For it is in the uttering of words. For in the uttering of words, when people maybe have had one too many, sometimes great fights occur simply from words. We've even seen in our own cultural moment how words can destroy a reputation or a life. We have seen how people in their younger years, particularly their teenage years, have said things, said things that when they were, like I say, young and dumb. And they're not those people anymore. They've grown, they've matured, and they've developed a life, and they've developed income and a good job and a good profession. But then someone doesn't like them, so they go searching all the archives of things they ever said and find a little thing they said from when they're teenage years. And actually, while it's true the person said that, they then go say, this is that person. That is called bearing false witness, and such a person often has all that they worked for taken away unjustly, because we forget. Because I look at my own life and I think of many of the things I did when I was a teenager, many of the things that I said, and I pray, may nobody ever see those things. We should all have those. For we were young and we were silly. We also see examples of this in biblical narrative. A very poignant example is found in 1 Kings chapter 21. In 1 Kings 21, we see the deviousness of one whose name is used throughout Scripture to illustrate deviousness and rebellion and destruction by the name of Jezebel. We have King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. We have Naboth, who had a beautiful vineyard. And we also have Jezebel in this story. Well, Naboth had a vineyard that bordered Ahab's property. And Ahab wanted that vineyard, so he asked Naboth, sell it to me. And Naboth said, no, I got this family from my family inheritance. It's my father's 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 property. I'm not going to part with my family land. So Ahab goes home and he's upset. And Jezebel, his wife, says, why are you so downcast? And he tells the story. And Jezebel says, have no fear. I'll take care of it. So she arranged for a gathering of influential people in celebration to honor, for Naboth to be there and him to be kind of the main character. But then she also arranged for two people to testify falsely against him. And because they testified falsely against him, he was killed. And then Ahab got his property at no cost. We can also see this in 1 Samuel chapter 17. In which David, before he goes, before Goliath, in verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? He turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. The people answered him again as before. What happened is that Eliab, his brother, made presumptions about David's reasoning, about his motives. And he was wrong, and he bore false witness. But we also have Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 8. In Acts 6, 7, 8, we have the story of the first deacons Stephen being among them. And Stephen preached the gospel. And then false testimony was given against him. And he was stoned and killed. But an even greater example, and we're going to return to this one, is our Lord Jesus Christ. The most perfect lawgiver, the most perfect liver, person who lived, not the organ. Whoever walked this earth, the most just person to ever live, was put upon a cross. Now, of course, his death is not an unfortunate martyrdom. It is our atonement. But was put upon a cross because people testified falsely against him, made accusations that were untrue. And last week, we read from Leviticus chapter 19. And in the law, when we went through heard the law, we saw in verse 16, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." We often treat the words that we say and sins of the mouth, things that we say or that we type, or that we write, as a matter of secondary concern to other sins. But they are by no means such things. They are not secondary to other things. Consider Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18. I'll give you a moment if you wish to turn there. "Then they said, 'Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue. Let us not pay attention to any of his words.'" Do you hear what they're trying to do to Jeremiah? They're wanting to destroy him, but they're not bringing a sword. They said, "Let us," as an other translation say, "let us smite him with our tongues, with our words." Let us strike him with the tongue. Or from the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. We'll return to this a couple of times. Verses 12 through 16. "But there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." Note the strength of that word. And remember where else he uses that word. We'll talk about it later. "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." And if this one does not cause us fright, let us hear from the book of Revelation 21, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You may remember years ago, I was not raised in evangelical Christianity. I came to Christ in my early 20s. But I learned this song that shocked me, this little nursery rhyme type song. Says, you may have heard it, "Revelation, Revelation 21:8, 21:8. Liars go to hell, liars go to hell. Burn, 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 burn." You may have heard that before. And of course, it goes for all of those. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. speaking to a Christian community. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I'm just using this to illustrate the magnanimity, the significance of words. Or Romans 1, 28 through 32. Romans 1, starting at verse 18, goes on to talk about how it is the opening indictment on the human race and demonstrates that the wrath of God is upon the human race. For the human race has rejected God and refused to worship Him for who He is. And that started back in the garden. And He uses a couple of different sins in particular that are such deviations of nature. Men lying with men, women lying with women and such. That the very presence of those is evidence of God's wrath against humanity. Just their presence. But we often stop there. He's just using that as an illustration. For he then, in verses 28 through 32, goes on to say that the presence of all these other things shows that God's wrath is on the human race. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And even in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, he names revilers as those upon whom unrepentant behavior should be subject to discipline. So when we look at this, let's also hear from history what's been included in this. We have, for instance, and this is, I'm using this one. That's, if you wanted, there might be a copy there in the hymn, in the pew. This is their Psalter. I forgot to bring my own copy. But on page 914 in the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 112, what is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard in advance my neighbor's good name. Another one of my favorite catechisms is the Westminster Larger Catechism. There's a shorter and a larger. The shorter was designed around kids, and the larger was written for older ones who've already learned the shorter and gives lengthier explanations. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. Appearing and standing for the truth and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and an unwillingness to admit an evil report, of an evil report. Concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requireth, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. Then there's a list of forbidden, that those are the things required, then there's the things forbidden. And that is about 6 pages long. So you can see that, historically speaking, this was not something of a light matter. At the heart of the commandment is a regard for the name and reputation of our neighbor. Consider the third commandment, the first table, which is our duties towards God. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you will not hold guiltless the one who does so." That's my summary. There's other things in there in terms of the guiltless stuff. But there we have a command to ensure that we seek to honor the good name of God, to not bring disrepute to it, whether through breaking of oaths or whether it be through being trivial with the things of God. But here now we have an application of that idea to our neighbor. It is here that we strive not to unnecessarily and unjustly dishonor the name of our neighbor, to preserve his or her good name. As we're going to see, even when we find things that can be pointed out in error, always asking the question, is this something I should spread? Or is this something I should seek to remedy with this person? When we look at bearing false witness, this is rooted in the very same thing that occurred in the garden, but pride and selfishness. For what is it that occurred in the conversation between Eve and the serpent? What did the serpent do? He bore false witness against God. He maligned the words God said. And then Eve, she bore false witness to Adam. And then we look after they had fallen, they all bore false witness to God, in particular Adam. Just remember, what did Adam say? What is it that you have done? God said to Adam, and he said, of course, it started with Eve. What have you done? Well, what is it you've done? He said, well, the woman you gave me to eat. And then he says to Eve, what is it you've done? Well, the devil made me do it, what she said. But notice whom he bore false witness against there. He bore false witness against God, saying, oh, you gave me this woman. It's your fault. That's basically what he said. Alistair Begg says it's rooted in the same thing that occurred in the garden. So at the heart of this is a regard for our neighbor as we would want them to regard us. We read from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We see there an element of life in the body of Christ, and there are several exhortations in there that have to do with the words that we use for each other. Speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, the hatred that is there, malice, hating with our words. But of course, we see the gospel in there as well, which we're going to get to in a little bit. And again, this is not to point out the issuing necessary correctives, such as if someone is in error on something, that we should not point out that error. But especially if it's an error that is, especially like with a teacher, like there might be some teacher whose radio program was out there and we heard something erroneous. And especially if that error does not rise to a level of some sort of heresy, we should do so in such a way that we preserve that person's good name. We should do so first and foremost, as John Calvin says, with an eye to removing the log from our own eye first. Recognizing the logs that are in our own eyes. Nor is this if you're in a position where someone gives you a job reference, asks you to be a reference for for a job that they're applying for, as an example. And in the rare occasion, they don't always call. Sometimes they do. But they call and will ask for an assessment of that person. Does not mean not being honest in that assessment. But as Jim Sebastia says, it means being clear about the areas in which that person could use improvement, yet couching it with grace and mercy. For the moment we seek to defame someone's reputation, we must first remember that every single one of us we deserve our reputations to be defamed, our names to be dishonored. So when we look at this, first of all, there's a whole lot of ground that we could cover in the Ninth Commandment. There really is. We're not going to be able to cover it all in this particular sermon. We would be here for a while. We already have a lot of ground to cover. But first of all, one of the biggest areas in which we must consider this is in the area of what we call slander. What is slander? What is slander? When we hear slander, we often think of it in terms of, oh, that's what happens when a newspaper journalist publishes false information about someone. Well, that is actually a form of slander. Its legal definition is libel. But that's not all there is to slander. Slander is simply testifying falsely of somebody, whether we are knowingly testifying falsely of them or not. Whether we know we're being false or not. For the spreading of unsubstantial reports. Let me give a word of advice and caution in this regard. If you have to preface something about somebody with two words or three words, well, I heard, you might wish to just stop right there. Well, I heard. For under the category of slander falls what we call gossip. Well, I heard. The telling of tales. Spreading things that need not necessarily be spread. Especially if we know them to be false. Especially if we don't know whether they're actually true or not. Especially if we ourselves are speculating. Especially if we are perceiving ourselves to be experts about something that we actually know nothing about. Another example is, and this goes with the territory for those who are of a crusader personality, of going for the throat with the most inflammatory terms that we can possibly think of with regards to somebody when those terms are not warranted. He's a heretic. Well, that's a cult. Well, that's cult-like. Or traitor. Going straight for the throat. We will always disagree with people on something. I mean, I have found I disagree with myself. I mean, not in this moment. I agree with what I'm saying right now. But I may have said something 10 years ago. I look back and disagree. Do I have the business of saying, man, he was a heretic? We find we may disagree with people on something. And because we're either making too much of the realm in which we disagree, or because we're so passionate about it, we want to discredit them as quickly as possible, we'll throw out a term that does not match the offense. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is bearing false witness. Consider another category, and this is found in an academic context. Some what we call logical fallacies are actually false witnesses, such as ad hominem, what we call the argumentum ad hominem. I'm not speaking in tongues, that's Latin, and it means basically argument by insult. Rather than dealing with the topic at hand, you attack that person's character. You attack that person's, try to defame or dishonor the person and discredit them by not the argument, but by insulting them. Or the straw man. Let me give you an example of a straw man argument. I do not believe in or practice what we call infant baptism. But I am not going to accuse my Presbyterian and Reformed brothers of saying that they believe that by baptism the person is regenerated and saved and brought into full relationship with God. That's what we call a straw man. I could easily shoot that down, but I'm discrediting them in a false way. That was done to our brothers and sisters in our Baptist forebears in the 1700s, in which they were referred to as Anabaptists, falsely. Or there's also speculative slander. That is, we state something as an undisputed fact when we really don't have the information or the expertise to really know that. For instance, I had to catch myself some weeks ago. We were talking about a court hearing that some of us we know were dealing with, and there was a legal maneuver that was done, of some sort, and I immediately speculated. Well, that's just attorneys trying to catch people off guard. Now, could I be right? Yeah. Could I be wrong? Yes. I have no business stating as fact what I don't know, but know to be true. For in so doing, I slandered people I did not know, whom I've never met. Just as an example, it's pretty clear that not many people know what either fascism or socialism is by the way those words are thrown around, the accusations that are thrown. It's pretty clear that people really don't know what those are. And we use them simply because we don't like them. I mean, it seems like that some people would say fascism or socialism is anybody they disagree with. Or repeating things that we hear because they jive with some of our ideas. And say we accuse somebody of holding to something we find troubling. But we just learned about that thing that we find troubling 2 weeks ago. And we only heard about it because a particular talking head we listened to talked about it. And the only thing we've heard about that particular thing are people who disagree with it. In that instance, my brothers and sisters, it's best that we be quiet, as you and I are not the experts that we think we are. You say, well, I have done my research. See, when I hear the word research, this is what I hear. What I don't hear when I hear research is that you've watched a few YouTube videos and gone to a few websites that you already agree with. When I hear research, this is what I hear. It also shouldn't be that you've gone to self-appointed experts. What I mean is that you've gone to all the original source material. You conducted a thorough literature review of absolutely everything that you can find from a variety of viewpoints on that particular topic. You've written abstracts of each one of those sources so that you know what they're actually saying, and you've gone and traced their sources and the integrity of them. Welcome to the world of writing a peer-reviewed journal article. Welcome to the world of writing a doctoral dissertation. If you want to say you've done your research, especially in a field that you don't have exposure on, my brothers and sisters, it's your responsibility to do that, or we maybe need to give experts more credit than we do. Now, experts can be wrong. But as Tom Nichols, in his book, The Death of Expertise, they are right far more often than they're wrong. So until we've done that, we have no idea what research is, and really have no business leveling at those kinds of accusations. For what happens is we end up taking the worst examples of something and using that as the standard of what that thing is. I mean, we do that. I could take the worst examples of what we know as Calvinism and use that to discredit Calvinism. See, we have a problem. When you and I want something to be true, we will find evidence where there is not any. We have to stop deceiving ourselves by telling ourselves we're unbiased. We're not. We are not unbiased. We have preconceptions. If I have opinions about the way a country should be run, and I go to the Bible looking for that, I'm going to find evidence of that. But guess what? People disagree with me. They're going to find evidence of their positions. That's why it's important that we really listen before we speak. Another aspect that runs wild within Christianity, and I may step on toes here, so put your steel toes on, or not actually, conspiracy theories. Western American evangelical Christianity is one that is taken by conspirational thinking. Such that when you bring up that there's a lack of evidence about an assertion, that lack of evidence is now proof that they're in the right. That we end up seeing things that aren't there and then end up living accusations about people and places. Prime example. There's a person who is accused of, a very prominent person, who's being accused of wanting to use a particular medical science for the purpose of killing people in the world, to depopulate the world. Now, I have my issues with this person, but I want to be honest about things. And he was quoted as saying that he wants to invest and this is not to say you have to have a particular position on this. This is to illustrate the particular issue at hand. As he said, we need to invest money into vaccines, especially in places in the world, in the third world, so that way, our population won't grow so much. Now, that's all that's quoted. There's another part that he says. People hear that and they say, oh, it means he wants to put poison in vaccines so he can kill people. But it goes on and he says, because if their children run less risk of getting diseases that are going to kill them, they're not going to be having 12 children. So when we make that accusation, now you may disagree with his view on the number of children, and you can take that up, but to accuse that person of wanting to put poison in medicine to kill people based on that statement is bearing false witness. We have no business doing that. And especially as it comes to one another. But also speculating about motivation. Just as Eliab did with David. You're only doing that because you want this. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You hear what Paul says there? He is saying that I don't even know my own motives. I don't even, my motives are pure. My reasons for doing things. God's going to disclose that. So what business do we have speculating that about other people and defaming their reputation by saying, oh, they're clearly doing this because of that, when we don't have access to that information, my brothers and sisters. We don't have access to that information. There's also partial truths, whereby we can take something that's partially true. Jim Sebastian tells this story where a congregant came to him telling him that another congregant had tackled him and was holding him down with one hand and had his foot on his wrist and said that he was assaulted me. And so Jim Sebastian, before he went and pursued it, he went and found other people who were there who saw it. He went and talked to the other person. What this person neglected to say was that the person who was being held down had a knife in his hand and was threatening people. And yet a reputation could have been defamed by a partial truth. Consider gossip. Well, I heard, or in the sanctified way of doing it in a prayer meeting, I really think we need to pray for such and such because I really think that she's struggling with this and this and that. Did you hear? I really think. Or even if she is struggling with that, is that something that needs to be blabbed about? Or considering delighting in the thought of dragging someone down by spreading things. There's a term for that. It's called Schadenfreude. It means when in college sports, for instance, I like following Texas A&M football because I went to Texas A&M, and I enjoy seeing it when that school in Austin gets theirs, and I have the sense of, yeah, that's Schadenfreude. But when we see, I want to dishonor them so I can, yeah, I can get that. Or the delight of seeing them dishonored. Or planting suspicion, like Eliab did with David, or then Jeremiah that we read, cutting him down with the tongue. There are certain talking heads, for instance, who specialize in this, leveling an accusation against somebody, which may or may not be true, but then getting out of it by saying, I'm only asking the question. I'm only asking the question, knowing full well that people are going to run with that. Maybe he doesn't know that people will run with it. Maybe they don't know that people will run with it, but people do run with it. And next thing, everyone forgot that whoever was saying that, a number do this. They're just, quote unquote, asking the question, and now that person's or those person's fans believe and are spreading things that may or may not be true, thus defaming. Also, consider making more of a thing than it is. I mentioned back in the 17th century, the London Baptists, when they wrote the 1689 Confession, what they were doing is they were trying to demonstrate the fact that they were almost the same as the Presbyterians. In the areas that they differed, they even had a very similar view of what baptism does. But the writings of the polemicists turned the Baptists into absolute heretics because they were like the Anabaptists in Munster who were going to create a revolution and going to overturn the city. That is making a thing more than it is. Or consider 2 years ago, 3 years ago, Well, it's been the last 7 or 8 years. There's been a brewing controversy in broader Christianity. And I haven't spoke on it much because I'm trying to listen to everybody and hear what everyone is actually saying. And what I'm hearing is a lot of people are speaking before they formulated really what they want to say. You know, you get that idea. You hear something, you're not sure it's right, but you're not sure the words, but then you speak and you realize, oh my goodness, I don't know how to speak to this. But the last 7 or 8 years, there's been a big to-do within broader Western Christianity, evangelicalism of what it's a social justice controversy. And there are a lot of accusations that are thrown around. And mind you, I have a lot of disagreements with some of the things that are found among the social justice advocates. But they're actually the same disagreements I have with the guys like Doug Wilson, in which they're trying to make into confessional form to be a faithful Christian, is to have this particular political position about statecraft. But then, all of a sudden, in the minds of some, a man like Al Mohler is now just on the edges of orthodoxy for some reason. Or that if there is a Christian or a pastor who believes that has a different opinion on the condition of race problems in the country, that all of a sudden they're heretic. If we're going to call such a person a heretic, well, then you're also going to be calling men like B.B. Warfield and Charles Spurgeon heretics. So be very careful in that regard. People who are soundly orthodox preachers and teachers, who are sound defenders of the faith, but they disagree on something about society. And all of a sudden we say they're heretics and they're on the edge of orthodoxy. This should not be, brothers and sisters. Now, they may be applying it wrong. They may be putting it in the wrong realm, in the wrong sphere. That can be something to be corrected. Another thing, heresy hunting, discernment blogs, and polemicists. There's a place for those things. But have you ever heard the phrase, to a hammer, everything is a nail? There are some folks who spend all their time, so much time focusing on finding heresy and finding error that they end up taking sound people, and because of a little twist of words or because of a slightly different opinion on something, they are now all of a sudden they're heretics. We should not be engaging in that, nor should we should be receiving such things. I generally avoid on the internet what is known as discernment blogs. Blogs that are written by people who their entire focus is finding error. That's all they do, find error. In fact, there's a few. I generally don't name names, but these are a few that are read widely in our circles, and this is what they do. And they have ended up, all of them have ended up causing great problems for people who are sound teachers. But I myself never read discernment blogs like Pulpit and Pen or Reformation Charlotte or Capstone Report. And then here's the question. Even if something is true, do we have to spread it? Do we have to spread it? Is it necessary for us to go spread this thing that we know far and wide? Again, that depends on the situation. We should always confront error, especially in the context of a given church, but there's a process for it. It should be done privately with somebody. But also, if you see something or hear something and something is off, but you can't seem to put words to it, you're not sure how to voice it, let's keep our mouths shut until we can figure out the best way to voice it. I remember a particular person on the internet. He felt so, and he's a well-accomplished author. But he said, I just don't know that I have the words to say this, but I'm going to say it. He shouldn't have said it. And also, if we don't know enough about a thing, and guess what? There's a high likelihood we don't. We should probably hold our tongue. Or ask someone. Remember, two of the most important tools that we have are right here on the sides of our head. We should, whenever we confront error, it should be always done without over-exaggerating the nature of the error. And if there's ever a conflict, always get both sides of the story. I found this invaluable in my own counseling and relationship discussions with people. Always get both sides of a story. Whenever I counsel couples, I require that they be there together. Then I get a little bit of entertainment watching them fight. Not so much entertainment, but I get to watch them and I get to give input. And also get to entertainment because I'm thinking, that's probably the way I'm talking with people when I'm in conflict. We shouldn't receive such abominable things. Thomas Watson, he says of this, that the one who spreads slander has a devil on his tongue. And then he says the one who receives slander has a devil in his ear. The Puritan Thomas Watson. And when we look at these things, these are not light or funny things. Culture around us often laughs at slander, snickers at it. Just a little thing. Some might even make it part of their shows. But when we look at it, we need to remember this. God is disgusted by them. He's disgusted by slander. He says he abhors them and Proverbs 6, they are abominations. Consider, if we have to preface what we're saying, well, I'm no expert. Okay, stop right there. Or, well, I probably shouldn't say this. Well, then you probably shouldn't say it. Or, ask this, what harm would come if we just shut our mouths? Jim Sebastian made that statement. He has a masterful sermon on this. He says, what harm would come if we just shut our mouths? And he said, the response might be, well, people might think well of them. And? Proverbs 26:20 says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Calvin says, then it is essential for us to learn to bridle our tongues to the extent that the union which Christ God commands us may constantly be nurtured as much as possible. And seeing that God has given it to us for the purpose of nurturing tender love and fraternity with each other, may we not abuse it in order to gossip and hustle about here and there, so perverting our speech as to poison ourselves against each other. That is the principle to which we must return. I reference Proverbs 6. There's six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. Notice that he calls these things the lying tongue, one who sows discord, a false witness. He uses the same thing that he calls a man lying with another man, an abomination. That's God's perspective on that. So in positive duties, we should promote truth between each other. We should have a charitable esteem of our neighbor, remembering that, like Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. You hear what he says? It's better for someone to have their goods taken than for their good name to be tarnished. Goods can be recovered. A good name is very hard to recover when it's been damaged. And consider Matthew 7:12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So when we see someone who's caught up in error, and we ask, We first say, look at Calvin says, start with ourselves and assess the sinfulness of ourselves and remove the log from our own eyes. And then ask, is what he has done or she has done on par with the things I found in myself? If so, then there's no business. We would not want our name tarnished for the very things we see in ourselves. We should probably not do so for that person. To the very best of our ability, we ought to maintain our neighbor's honor, provided it is true. That means flattery does not maintain honor. Even if we see a vice, we should endeavor to correct that vice instead of spreading it abroad. Our rebuke should be seasoned with grace, and we should always get both sides of a story. Remember, when it comes to public things, public sins always speak for themselves. They're already there for people to see. We need to be careful of adding fuel to the fire. This does not prohibit going to an authority when someone is doing harm to another or asking for help. Nor does it mean giving an honest assessment, as I mentioned, such that it is wrong, such as couched with grace, such as being a reference. But alas, we referenced Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 earlier. What do we see? We see we were once all of these things. And when we hear these words, we may be cut to the heart. I'm cut to the heart. I've been cut to the heart for the last couple months as I've been thinking about this. But alas, we know someone who was slandered on our behalf, whose name and honor and reputation was destroyed on our behalf, whose life was destroyed on our behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, who lived the life that we could not live. And what did he get for it? Being put upon a cross, all for our sake, to have our sin removed from us, have his righteousness accounted towards us. The good news in the ninth commandment is that one part of the good news is someone did this. This happened to someone for us, and that has been taken care of and dealt with. We are forgiven for it, such that also we ourselves won't become like, will no longer be like that. And so we should strive to grow in that regard. This gives a reason why we should make this a priority. Well, I have more that I could probably say. I've been up here a while. We're going to close. I'm going to sing a little song that kind of summarizes this. So you have to pardon my voice. You may have heard the song, Blessed Be the Name, Blessed Be the Name. Well, a lot of people don't know about me, I like the blues. The old school Delta blues, just a guitarist and a harmonica. A guy by the name of Mississippi John Hurt wrote a little song based on that. And he says, if you don't like your brother, don't you carry his name abroad. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just take him in your bosom and carry him home to God. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. He then goes on to use the same words for your sister, your preacher, and your deacon in the little song. So let us keep that before our eyes. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for this truth of the reality that Christ was slandered on our behalf, that we might no longer be slanderers. For you no longer regard us as slanderers. For Christ has taken upon himself what was due to us. And he has lived the righteous life we could not live. And you've also given to us a life to live. Help us, O Lord, to be a people who run from slander, who run from bearing false witness against our neighbor, to be a people who seek to honor the good name of our neighbor in as much as it is true. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.